6:14-30. Just for a little bit of context, this comes just after Jesus has sent out the 12, and they've been preaching and casting demons and doing various miracles. And also verses 17-29 are effectively told in flashback form, just so you can follow the text a bit easier. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers, and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, out of regard for his oaths and for his guests, yet he didn't want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went out, beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught.
Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. We just pray that Stephen now will be full of your spirit as he shares your truth with us. Amen.
Thank you, Debs. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Or is it afternoon? Maybe it is afternoon. Well, it is good to see that the birthday bag tradition is alive and well in Forest Hill, and we have it over at New Life. And so, you know, I chose a good week, didn't I? So I can sneak back there next week, pretend that I didn't get it, and I get 2 weeks. That's not very good, is it? Is it? It's not very, not their done thing, is it, for a preacher to do that? But maybe I will. It's good to be here, and I always say when I go to a place for the first time, with a little disclaimer that if you don't understand any of the words that I say, my Northern Irish accent often flummoxes people, then don't worry, at the end you can talk to any one of these people who I know a little bit better in the congregation. They can come and they can explain to you what on earth was Stephen saying when he said that word over and over again in that weird accent. Well, hopefully there'll be a lot of people that can translate for you at the end. But it's good to be together, and The passage we have this morning isn't really exactly family service material, is it, to be fair? We have kind of got quite a gritty, quite a grisly, and quite a horrific description of the beheading of John the Baptist that we find placed into the narrative here at this point in Mark's Gospel. And I want us to think a little bit of what's going on in this horrible event, because it can reveal and teach us quite a number of things. Now, I have a PowerPoint, I think. I think it's on the desktop called Mark 6, John the Baptist. And we're going to think about this passage for a moment. Wonderful. Brilliant. I've called this morning The Gospel and the World in Conflict. There's a picture of a candle. We've already been thinking of candles this morning. And then we might delve into that image a little bit further on as we go into this passage. But the reason that I themed today all about the conflict between the gospel and the world is that this horrific and grisly beheading of John the Baptist clarifies in an extreme way and focuses our attention so strongly and vividly on this conflict between the gospel and the disciples, the apostles, getting going with the good news of Jesus, and then there comes an event which stuns them, which may all have tried to stop them in their tracks, and then we have crystallized in our minds that actually the world and all its schemes, and particularly the God of this world, the enemy, he wants to stand against the gospel moving out. And so this passage is just after the apostles, they go out for the very first time in twos. They go out, they're sent out by Jesus. And then this event happens, and at the end of the passage that we've read, they return. And so quite clearly we see the conflict here rising up. As soon as these apostles get going with the good news of Jesus, something flares up and tries to derail the whole process of getting the gospel out into Galilee. And I think that's quite clear in our world today that we live in. For Christianity, for those that want to follow Jesus, we often hit that kind of conflict, don't we? We feel it in our spirits when we want to share the good news of Jesus with somebody, when we want to pray for our missionaries and our wonderful work in many other countries. We feel that there's a battle going on. We feel a conflict. And it's a little bit like a candle fighting against the darkness. It can feel like that, can't it? When we're seeking to push out with Jesus, we're seeking to spread the gospel of Jesus all around this world. It can feel like we're in a conflict situation. And so let us think a little bit more about this conflict. You see, it is quite clear that John the Baptist and what he stood for and what these disciples were standing for was completely antagonistic and working against what the world was, what its values were, and what the world is seeking to do to men and women is so in opposition to what Jesus was trying to do, bringing freedom and healing and deliverance to the people that he met. The world was trying to do the very, very opposite. And so as we get into the beheading of John the Baptist, we're going to be drawing out some of the strategies and some of the ways that the enemy tries to draw us in to his schemes and his plans, tries to derail us, tries to get us off track. We're going to look at the ways the enemy is using the world to try to make sure that we don't get out with the gospel of Jesus. There's a very famous verse in the gospel, in the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, and it says this. It says that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pretty strong language there. The kind of the usual thing for James to say, painting things in so very black and white. But he's saying here that actually, if you try to become a friend of the world, you instantly have to become an enemy of God. You make yourself hostile to God's plans and his schemes. And that sounds quite drastic, doesn't it? It seems so very black and white, but how can that be, you know? Why does it have to be painted in such blunt pictures? Well, this story, as we'll go on to see, illustrates why when we start to befriend the world, when we start to try to make a friend with the world, you know, a friend is somebody that opens up their heart, isn't it? That's what you do. In friendship, you've got to open up your heart, opening up your heart to the world, giving it room and space, giving it a place to speak into your life. And that's friendship, isn't it? That's what a friend would do. When you're a friend with the world, then you have to become hostile to God's plans. You can't be God's friend anymore because the world will just consume. It'll be your BFF. It'll be your best friend forever, really. That's what the world will try to do. It'll try to consume you. So actually, you can't hear any other voices. You can't hear what the Lord would want to say as a friend of yourself. And so this idea of friendship with the world is something that is going on within this passage. And is it interesting that buried within this gruesome scene, there's that little phrase that says that King Herod, he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. He was greatly perplexed by what John was standing for, but he enjoyed it. And perhaps, you know, he was in some ways trying to draw John in to friendship, wasn't he? I wouldn't say that John the Baptist would describe Herod as a friend, but definitely Herod wanted some kind of place within John's life. I'm sure he was saying, you know, Johnny, I enjoy the things that you're telling me. I enjoy the things that you're saying. They're perplexing. I want to get closer to them. But of course, we can see that actually it was in the end Herod was completely, in many ways, mainly responsible for his own, for the beheading and the death and the crucifixion and the death, a destruction of John the Baptist's life. And so, you see, sometimes we can fall into that trap with the world, that if we could just be a little bit of a friend of the world, and, you know, the world kind of titillates us a little bit, causes us to feel good about ourselves, that people enjoy listening to us, they enjoy being around us, it feels good, then, you know, we're all right. That's all right, isn't it? But actually, in John the Baptist's case, it wasn't all right. In the end, it was the responsible for his death and his downfall was the fact that Herod was planning all the time of how to get rid of him. And so let me look a little bit deeper into this passage, and let's look a little bit closely at the strategies that the enemy often tries to undertake in our lives to get undermining of us, to undermine our relationship, our friendship with God, our love for Christ. It tries to get undermined. And particularly we're going to be thinking about how our reaching out with the gospel and the reaching out with the love of Jesus is in direct opposition. It's antagonistic towards all the plans and the purposes that the world has for people. Now, if we can nip on to slide 2. The wider context of this grisly scene is a banquet. And I think that's quite an apt description of initially what the world can seem to us. The world can seem like an incredible banquet, can't it? An incredible celebration of life. That's often what people describe the world and the culture that we live in. You know, a wonderful melting pot of cultures and creeds, and they all come together, and there's a wonderful celebration of life. And, you know, that's often what it's painted like. But that really wasn't the kind of celebration and banquet that was going on. Because it doesn't take too long before you start reading in this passage that actually underneath the surface of this seemingly wonderful banquet, filled with the leading people, the celebrities of the area, the leading military men, the noble people, the celebrities, the people that you want to be around, that was the kind of banquet that was being presented. And, you know, sometimes our culture and our world presents us a picture of get involved, get immersed. Immerse your flesh in the world because you can be part of this wonderful power. You can be part of this wonderful power, one of these wonderful celebrities all around you. You can be involved with money. You can be involved in power. You can be involved in all the pleasures of the world. Just indulge yourself in these things and you'll find that your life is so much better. You'll find that you can be embracing life in all its fullness. And that is the kind of picture of the world that we have here. That it is trying to present an illusion of a banquet. Come and feast yourself. Come and feast your flesh. Come and enjoy yourself. Focus on yourself for a little while. Get involved. And you'll find that your life and the pleasures of life will overtake you. And life will be so much better than what it was before. But of course, that is a complete and utter lie. That the God of this world sells us. That if we get involved in the world, it is like a banquet. It's not really, is it? The kind of celebration that is offered in this banquet isn't anything much more than an indulging of the flesh, an indulging of all that you are, to try to make yourself the center of the world and get all you can from all these other people around you. And that is what the world tries to drag us into. And some of us may have come from a place where we've known ourselves to be in the world, and then we've found Christ, and we can see very clearly the delineation. We can see what we've come from and where we are now. But all of us face that pressure, because the world is all around us, to get drawn back into the illusions and all that the world can offer us. And so if we just flick on to the next one, if that's all right. But the reality, take away the illusion. Often in Mark's gospel, we have this wonderful dichotomy between the reality of the world, the reality of the demonic world and how it pressurizes us, the reality of the world and how it wants to push into our lives. And then we have the kind of the everyday occurrences. We have everyday examples in Mark's gospel. And then in the next chapter, you have a whole chapter just filled with the demonic and Jesus moving and healing and delivering. And in this passage, we get a clear understanding of the reality of the world. Let me just read out and let us familiarize ourselves with a few of these verses of what is going on in this banquet. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." Amongst all of this deceit and manipulation, we have a very broken family, don't we? We've got Herodias and her daughter. We've got the fact that she married Philip's brother, her husband. She took Herod to be her wife. We've got a very broken family in the midst of this situation. And that is what the world does to families. Do we know that this morning? That's what the world seeks to destroy and do to families. Not just give them all that they want and indulge them and make them into a wonderful celebration, but actually the reality of the world is that it wants to destroy families. It wants to destroy relationships. It wants to break them apart. It wants to turn them against each other. And in the end, in this chapter, it leads to death. It leads to the destruction of John the Baptist. And the world, if it gets our claws into our family, will try to do the very same thing. And recently, me and Sasha had the wonderful privilege of leading one of our close relatives to the Lord. She was she had a boyfriend at the time, and we brought her along to an Alpha course. And it was just incredible. Over the course of 3 months, her life completely turned around, and she turned into a wonderful follower of Jesus. And now she's married to her boyfriend. Both of them are following the Lord at this present time, and we can really see the difference in that lovely family. But you see, before Jesus was really on the scene in her life, she had all of these things, all of the brokenness that is in this passage here. She wouldn't really talk to her father. In fact, she wanted to live in a different country from him. She wouldn't communicate on any kind of level. And her relationships with her closest friends, her boyfriend, was completely dysfunctional. They didn't know how to communicate. They didn't know where their morality lay. They didn't know what to say yes to, what to say no to. They were completely driven along by the world. But when Jesus got in, and he started to heal and deliver that wonderful couple, then they started to find that healing and blessing was flowing into their life. And she started to do things that she would never, ever have done in her life before. She just felt one day that the Lord said to her that she needed to call up her dad, who she was in many ways very estranged from, hadn't got a very healthy relationship whatsoever. She called him up. She lived in a completely different country. She called him up one day out of the blue, and she said, "Dad, I want to tell you a bit about my story of when I met Jesus. And so can you give me a few minutes to listen to that?" And so she just shared about how her life had been turned around by Jesus, how she was completely made new, cleansed, set free, and wonderful things had been happening internally within her. And then she said at the end, "You know what, Dad, and I really want to tell you that I absolutely love you. I completely love you now." And she could tell on the other end of the phone that he was weeping. He isn't a man that weeps. We've never really seen him weep before. But he was weeping because his daughter was releasing something of the blessing of the kingdom of Jesus back into his life. And you see, when we get hold of Jesus in our families, we get hold of the faith of Jesus in our families, he can do situations like that. He can turn situations around which are being walked over by the enemy. It just looks like completely hopeless. It looks like this relationship over here, this father-daughter relationship, could never, ever be restored. But when Jesus gets on the scene and he gets involved in somebody's life, he can do wonders and transform beyond kind of their wildest dreams. Things can change and move on. And that is why we need to get out there with the gospel, isn't it? That's why we need to keep telling people about Jesus. That's why we need to keep praying for our families, isn't it? We're going to need to keep praying for those that are far off from the Lord. Because there will come a time, an opportunity will open up, a light like a candle will start to burn in their lives. At some point, they start to realize that Jesus is doing something within them. And then the change will start. And that's the thing with families, isn't it? Often, 90% of what we do in praying into our families is kind of hidden and in secret. And the other 10% is when we get to say something. Because as we all know, in family life, you can't always say what you want, can you? You can't always say what you want to people. But sometimes you can. And we've got to be praying for the right opportunities to come. But also we've got to trust that actually our prayers are starting to kind of release a candle into that person's life, that there's a wick has started to burn within them for the love of Jesus, for something than what they have in the world. And that's what our prayers are doing, starting to fire up the candles in people's lives. And so that's what we need to keep faith for. We need to keep praying for our families, that we will see all that wonderful, all that brokenness restored, all that breakdown, the inability to communicate, it gets destroyed and burnt up as Jesus comes on the scene. I want us to speak a little bit for a moment, if that's all right, about men and women in this passage. Let me start with the men. It's probably a bit easier. I'm a man, so you know you won't shoot me down if I start with the women. Let me start with the men. But in this passage, men, Herod, they don't really do very well, do they? Let's face it. Herod is not a prime example of what it means to be a man. Not even just a secular man, just any kind of man. Herod is not a very good man, is he? Let's start from the basics. He is completely fueled by his ego, isn't he? Completely fueled by his ego. He makes bold statements, doesn't he, that get him into a lot of trouble. I'm going to give you half the kingdom, he says. An incredible statement to impress all those military commanders, all the leading men of Galilee. He makes an incredible statement which completely throws everything into chaos. He's a man driven by pride, driven by wanting to succeed. But he's a man that is also very threatened, isn't he? He's very threatened by John the Baptist, very fearful of him. That's why he wants to keep him close. He's very fearful of this man that stands for holiness, stands for righteous living. He's very, very fearful. And you see, men in the world that we live are all of those things, aren't they? All of those things is what men become. Men who get drawn in by a little bit of power, a little bit of machoism, a little bit of egoism, and they get drawn in to that kind of life which gets them into trouble. And often men who get bestowed in them a lot of power, perhaps in their workplace or in society, a government or whatever, they get themselves into a lot of trouble because they get trapped. They get trapped within the power structure that they're placed within. And they don't really want to leave because they like the money and the celebrity and the glamour and all the rest of it. But they're trapped. They're trapped within it. And therefore, they're forced against their will sometimes to make difficult decisions. And they expose themselves and open themselves up to the exploitation of the enemy. And that is really what I think the masculine soul without Jesus is all about. That actually, if we don't expose ourselves to the love of Jesus as men, that we find that we're just blown around and victims to our own egos, victims to our own pride, victims to wanting to be better than the man on the left or the right, have a better family, a better house, better car, better job, all the rest of it. And we end up being in a very difficult situation, which can lead us down roads. I imagine Herod did not want to be on the road that he was on at the very start. He probably would think he'd never get into that place, but he did. He ended up in a very difficult place. But it was because he was being driven along by the world. He was just being driven by his pride. And then the females in this story, they don't do very well either, do they? Particularly the mother and the daughter, Herodias and her daughter. I mean, for a mother to try to get her daughter to do such a grisly and horrific event, thing is awful, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that kind of thing. But this is a picture of how often sometimes the female can be manipulative and seek a motive which isn't true, to seek an ulterior motive and to use other people to get where they want to. She hated, really, John the Baptist, Herodias. She hated him. She wanted him dead. And she would use everything at her disposal to try to get her will done, to try to get what she wanted to happen. She had a lot of power, didn't she? Very different from the male in this story, but she had power. She knew how to get her way. She knew how to get the ear of the people that she needed to say the right things, to whisper in the right way, to get her daughter to do what she wanted. And that, in some ways, is what the feminine, because, of course, in all of us, there's masculine and feminine. Often the feminine within us can become very deceitful, very two-faced, try to work its way into situations, perhaps in family life or in other situations, to try to get what it wants out of other people and to treat other people like objects to try to get their will done. But also, in this passage, male and female are set against each other. They're set in battle, aren't they? Men and women are against each other. And that is very characteristic of our culture, isn't it? Very characteristic for men and women to hate each other. And you know, for some of us, we might need to address the issues of what do we actually think at the moment about the other gender? What do we think about the men and the women that have been in our lives in the past? Are we thinking about them in the right way? Are we thinking about them like Jesus would? Or are we being drawn into and enticed into this banquet, which is to really, it's all right to hate the other gender because, you know, they deserve it. And they've done a lot to me in the past. They've grieved me. They've broken me. They've destroyed me. They've attempted to. And it's all right, therefore, to think of men in that way or to think of women in that way. And sometimes the Lord wants to, like Shirley was drawing our attention to, that trapdoor. Sometimes, you know, we realize that actually there is a bit of a trapdoor in our lives, a little bit of a hidden, bit of a basement area that we've never really brought to the Lord of how we treat men and how we treat women and how actually sometimes we're so antagonistic to those that have hurt us. We've never really wanted to forgive them, never really wanted to release them into the hands of God. We never really wanted to do that because of all that's gone on in our past. Let's reflect on that in our lives. We want to be those that can extend blessing to our enemies. If our enemies are men, if our enemies are women, we want to extend blessing and to be able to pray for and to love our enemies. You see, that image of the candle on that last page was a description of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in John's Gospel doesn't cover this story. All that John's Gospel says, let me read it out, instead of covering this whole story, it talks about how John was, for a time, a lamp that was shining and that was warming and illuminating and bright. And for a moment, it says in John's Gospel, that light was shining and you were able to see its glory and its brightness. You see, that light was extinguished on this earth, wasn't it, in this story? It was extinguished. And many would say, well, that's it over. John the Baptist, its light has gone out. But all the way through John's Gospel, we find this promise in the early chapters that even if John the Baptist's light is extinguished and does go out, then there is a greater light that is starting to shine. Because, you see, the enemy, who was the head of this banquet, he was the God of the world, head of the banquet, he was trying to extinguish the gospel from going out. He was trying to destroy it. And as John the Baptist was snuffed out so cruelly, I'm sure they thought that, well, this is the end. Nothing else is going to happen. But yet, Herod starts to fear, doesn't he, that these miracles and these healings and deliverances that he's starting to hear about, and this man called Jesus that he starts to hear about in verse 14, he starts to worry that actually there is a light that is still shining. In John's Gospel, we have a promise that a greater light is going to shine. As this light of John the Baptist decreases, there is becoming a greater light of the gospel that is starting to shine forth. And so even in this most horrific of events, the light of Jesus is becoming greater and greater and starting to shine more and more and more brightly. You see, sometimes in our lives, we hit traumas, don't we? We hit events which stun us, which bring us great sadness, which strike right home into our hearts. And we find ourselves in the middle of a tragedy. And we often wonder, well, that light, it's been snuffed out, it's gone, it's never going to come back. But the wonderful promise of Jesus is that he can actually start an even brighter light to start to shine from our lives. If we get hold afresh of that flame of God in our lives, a greater light starts to shine. A greater light for the gospel starts to shine out in the midst of the darkness. And the enemy who thought that he had got it, he thought that he'd nailed it, he thought that he had conquered in this banquet, he starts to realize that there's a greater light. He starts to be put on the back foot because a greater light is starting to shine more and more brightly. John the Baptist is being eclipsed by that wonderful light of Jesus. And it is so beautiful, isn't it, that in an event so horrific, leaving such a bad taste in our mouths, that a greater light is starting to shine. And a few years ago, myself and Sasha, we went through a personal trauma. We went through something that really grieved us. It kind of hit us like a train. It grieved us very much. And we were really at loss of what to do. And we thought, you know, as you do when you get hit with a tragedy, kind of head on, well, how are we going to recover? What's going to happen? How is the light going to break forth? And I want us to think a little bit more about just one verse at the end of this passage, in verse 30, that has really helped me to understand how we overcome tragedy when it hits us, how we overcome horror in our lives, how we overcome the sadness and the bitterness when things go wrong, when people leave us. when there's death close by, how do we shake it off? How do we move on in our lives with Jesus? Let me read on to verse 30, if you want to just flick that one. It's a verse that you can kind of almost skip over as a kind of a little just joining verse to the next chapter, but I've been meditating quite a lot on this verse, and I really love it. There's so much in it. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Very simple, but it's packed full of how we can overcome and make progress when a tragedy hits us. Because for me and Sasha, when that event hit us, you naturally want to recoil, don't you? You naturally want to kind of step away from everybody. You want to kind of grieve together. You want to try to process it by yourselves. Natural, I know, but we didn't really want to do that. It was around about the Easter time, and there was the Good Friday service, and there was lots of evangelism going on the Sunday. There was a wonderful Easter march happening. And we said to ourselves, you know what? We're going to have a time where we're going to go off by ourselves. It happens just after these verses. The disciples, they go off to somewhere secluded for a bit of peace. It lasts for a little bit of time for the disciples. But we thought, yeah, we're going to have a bit of peace together, a bit of time to chat. But we want to be around the body of Jesus. We want to be around his family. And we made that decision that when tragedy hits us, we're going to come into the family of God and be positioned right in the center, in the very heartbeat of all that God is doing, and be around his people. Because you know what? That is the best place to be when you want to receive healing. That is the healing household of God, isn't it? To be around God's people, to gather together, not just with each other, but with Jesus right in the center. Because when we do, healing in abundance flows into our lives. And I remember sitting in the back pew of that Good Friday service and just being completely, freshly overwhelmed by the love of God, freshly overwhelmed by his healing. You know what? You don't really know the depth of the healing of God until you experience it. You didn't know it could go that deep until you realize that it's going deep into your life. There's always more and more depths of the healing and the love of God that we can receive into our lives. But we've got to make sure that we're gathering together with each other and with Jesus right in the center. And I remember so much honey and blessing and the word of God just flowing through my life as I was at that service. And then we went out to spread the gospel of Jesus in Greenwich. And I remember kind of looking at our kids. Hudson wasn't around, but there was Kyla and Wesley, and they were out there with their balloons, giving away, you know, invites to the church, whatever it was. And there was so much healing in that, because I saw that actually, you know, my children are involved in evangelism. I'm part of this wonderful movement of God in London. I've got a place to be. I've got a family around me. And you know what? Even when we feel like there's no way I could be around evangelism at this point in my life, I'm going through too much difficulty. But actually, when you step into that place of sharing your faith, whether it is taking an opportunity at work, or whether it's being involved in our To the Streets evangelism on a Saturday morning, being involved in our events all the way through the year, actually putting yourself in that place of evangelism and reaching out, actually, there's an incredible healing and blessing that flows into your life. And you find that actually the Lord is meeting you as you're sharing Jesus, and that wonderful procession was heading down from New Life all the way into Greenwich, and people were worshiping Jesus. There was so much joy I was kind of picking up in my heart, and it was healing me. And that is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Let's not just separate ourselves when it gets tough, even though we'd love to, and it's natural to. Let's keep ourselves in the body of Christ, but let's also keep ourselves around people that are full of joy, that are worshiping Jesus, that are being public with their faith, that are sharing him and taking opportunities to. Because when we do that, we will find, like these disciples did, that they were able to go on. And interestingly, in this passage, it doesn't say that they were disciples in this verse. It says that they were apostles. And it's the only mention of the word apostle in the whole of Mark's gospel. And in two of the other gospels, they just say in this verse, they kind of say the disciples gathered together with Jesus. But in this Mark's gospel, it says that they were apostles. And I was thinking, why was it significant that they knew that they were apostles? Why did Mark, when he was reflecting back and writing the gospel, why did he say they were apostles, not just disciples? Well, you see, sometimes our calling before God, which is what the apostles had when they were called apostles, set apart for good works by Jesus, that was the 12. They were set apart for something. They were called out of the world. Sometimes our calling comes under fire when we find we get hit by a trauma, or when we find that actually we're being enticed into the banquet of the world. Sometimes it is our calling that comes under pressure. Our calling to be sent out, that's what the apostles were, they were people that were sent out. Our calling to be a light in this world, our calling to be whatever God has called us to be, that comes under pressure. It comes under tremendous strain when we get hit with these kind of things. And that is why I think Mark said that they were apostles, because in this point, they were sitting down with Jesus, reporting to them all that they had done, all that they had taught. He was affirming to them again that actually you're called. You know what? You're set apart. You've got a plan. You've got a purpose for your life. You might have hit some rocky ground. You might have hit something you've never thought you'd recover from, something you've never seen before, something so shocking that you thought, it's the end, it's curtains for me. But actually, the Lord said, no, you're still my apostles. You're still the ones that are called by me. You still got something to do in this world. You still got a gospel to get out to the far ends of the earth. John the Baptist, he's decreasing. His time has come to an end. But my gospel is starting to burst out. It's starting to burst out of you with that flame. It's starting to burst out of you, apostles. You've got a job to do. You've got a job for this church. You've got to teach people that when they hit these kind of obstacles in their life, that it's not the end. You've got something to take hold of and push out into this world. There's so many people in this world that think that it's curtains. It's the end for them. And these guys, the apostles, were being sent out to drag them out of that situations of hopelessness, to drag them into that place where they were living in the light, where hope would start to rise afresh in their hearts. And that's why we're saying, no, you're apostles. You're gathering together with me. And also, he was saying to them, this is the last thing before we finish, he was allowing them to give a report and account of what they had seen and what they'd done. This was as part of their kind of first missionary journey when they went out in twos. And so Jesus was kind of setting their vision, wasn't he? He wasn't just saying, I'm just going to completely deal with this whole horrific event that's happened. He was saying, yeah, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with the internal pain and the healing that you need. But I need to set your vision of what it means to be my disciple, of what it means to use your words, to teach people, to use your actions, what you've done. I want you to tell me how it went in that team that you were in. I want it to be known. I want you to share what was going on in your life when you went out and you tried to heal that person over there. How did it go? Did you manage to heal the person? What about that demon over there that was manifesting in that guy over there? Did you manage to get the demon out of that person? He was asking those questions, challenging questions, I'm sure they were, but he was asking them because he wanted their eyes to be fixed on the race. He wanted their eyes to be fixed on the prize that was way down the line. He didn't want them to be the kind of apostles that just drip over the finish line. He didn't want them to be the kind of apostles that always keep hitting the same hurdle one after another and never advance in their calling. He wanted to say, actually, I need to teach you a little bit of what it means to be a disciple, of what it means to bring healing into somebody's life. And you may well have messed it up and not got the healing that you've seen in the past, but try again. You might not have been able to get the enemy out of that situation over there, but try again. Learn from me. Be around those that have learned before. Be around the people of God that know how to do it. Learn from them. My last story before I finish is of a story where I was given another chance to do something. I was walking down the road and in Greenwich, and the Lord said to me, oh, this young man, as you're walking past him, he's going to ask you a question, and you need to be ready to say something to him. Well, I only had a few seconds, and so I kind of thought, let me try to say something to him. I said something to him, and nothing really happened. And talking about Jesus, nothing really happened. And so I walked on, and I said, oh, I didn't do a very good job of that. Didn't really do the best one there. Kind of messed it up there. But then the Lord said, no, why don't you just go back and speak to him again? And kind of a bit of a humbling thing, isn't it, to do when you kind of realize you haven't made a very good attempt. But I did. And as I was speaking to him, his friend came around the corner and the guy he was speaking to said, oh, this is a Jesus man. This is a Jesus man, you know. And his friend said, what? I've just met another Jesus man this morning and he told me I've got to give my life to Jesus. And I said, well, I'm going to tell you the very same thing, I'm afraid. You do have to give your life to Jesus. And then that opened up, that was nine, ten months ago, that opened up this wonderful process of this young guy, 16, heavily involved in the courts and in police and getting involved in illegal activity. That was the very start of this young man coming to know Jesus. And I've been able to get him along to New Life for a few times. And then the first time he came into new life, you know, he's never been in a context of worship before in his life. He didn't understand what on earth was going on, but I explained to him what to do, and he just sat down and he was receiving of the Holy Spirit. You could tell that he was receiving of the Holy Spirit. He really wanted to change. He wanted to get out of the world. He realized it wasn't a banquet. He realized that he wanted to get into the kingdom of God. And as he was sitting there in the worship for that very first time, he had this just vision, is what he described. He said, I had a vision of me and all my friends in Blackheath, and all these things were happening. And you see, I believe in that moment he was starting to get a vision for his life, a vision for his friends. Something was kicking off within him, but he knew that he wanted to be a kind of different person. He wanted to escape from the police and the courts. He wanted to lead a different life, and he knew it was something to do with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But you know what? It really did start, in many ways, back 9 months ago when I made the decision, well, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try that one again because it didn't do very well. Sometimes we need to come back to the Lord and say, well, Lord, it didn't do very well in that situation. It didn't do what I should have done, but Lord, I want to learn from you. I'm going to pray for us and I'm going to hand it back to Debs. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you that your presence has been with us from the start of the meeting this morning. Lord, that you've been speaking. Lord, help us to focus on the right words for us this morning. Help us to know what it is that you're saying to us. Lord, for those of us who need to address perhaps some deep family issues, some of that brokenness, some of that relationship breakdown, some of that manipulation, some of that ego, Lord, help us to address it. Lord, help us to open up those trapdoors if we need to, Lord, where we've borne hostility towards other people, towards those that have offended, towards men, towards women. Lord, help us to address those things in your light that wants to shine in, Lord Jesus. You want to shine in your light, and Lord, as you do, then you can bring healing, Lord. Unless we kind of open those doors, then we can't really get the healing in. We need to open it up first and let the Lord speak. Let him bring his healing. Let him bring his life. Some of us might need to just bring a trauma before us, something that we've seen with our eyes, something that we've experienced, that we've lived out. And there is still a bit of healing that needs to be done. There is still a little bit of the Lord just wanting to rest our hand, his hand upon our shoulder, and speak afresh his calling into our lives. You are somebody that's called. You're not in the scrap heap. You're not at the end. There is hope that can burn. There is a new flame that can start to burn ever so brightly in your life. If you'll let it. If you'll come to that place where you're gathered together with your brothers and sisters, where the love of Jesus is flowing, where he's in the center, and you allow him to speak into your questions and into your pain, then he wants to answer. He wants to heal. He wants to deliver. And maybe some of us have just felt the pull, the illusion of the world drawing us back a little bit, drawing us with our egos, drawing us with negative agreements into bad and old relationships, drawing us back into those things. But the Lord just wants to say, your true place is amongst the body, isn't it? That's where you're going to try to find true family. You're going to find true power, true relationships, true love, true satisfaction at working hard. All of those things, they get found in the body. They get found in family life. And Wyatt, if there's any way that you've responded to that, do you want to just raise your hand? I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to hand back to Debs. If you're responding in any way to what I've said this morning, why don't you raise your hand as a sign that you're open to the Lord, that you want to be a friend of God. You want to be a friend of the world. You want to be at peace with God, not hostile towards him. Lord Jesus, now I pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit. Lord, come with the friendship of God and come with that wonderful Holy Spirit that wants to open us up afresh to all your goodness, all your mercy, all your healing, Lord, all your plans for us. Lord Jesus, you want to shine a light in every hand that is raised. You want to say that you can be a light that shines brightly. You don't have to be a wick that gets snubbed out by the enemy, but you can be somebody that shines brightly. You can shine brightly in your family. You can be somebody that shines and keeps on shining, keeps on blazing out with the wonderful fire of Jesus. You've got a calling upon your life. Maybe you need to ask me again, what is my calling? What am I called to do at this point in my life, in my family, in my church life? What am I called to do? Come, we pray, Holy Spirit, minister your grace, minister your healing, unlock our hearts, Lord. We want to be called friends of God. We want to know more and more of your friendship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.